Good morning. I knew that right when I would stand up, my little gadgets would not work. And I was right. I thought it would be cool and have this new little gadget on my phone that will flip and turn my slides. But we won't do that. Anyways, welcome to this workshop. I'm really blessed and privileged to be able to be here and share these things with you. I want to warn you, this is my disclaimer. What we're going to talk about is just some things that I have been really excited about in recent times. My field is evangelism, which means basically interacting with all kinds of people in the world. And you need that seat? I can move this for you. No worries. And that basically means coming in contact with people that believe all kinds of things, most of which are contrary to what I believe. And so what I have noticed in ministry is that there is such a diverse group of fish out there in the ocean that we need to be fishing that oftentimes necessitates us having a broader perspective of where people are coming from in order for us to be able to engage them in meaningful dialogue. You know what I'm saying? So there are people in the world that I've rubbed shoulders with, that I'm sure you're rubbing shoulders with on a day-to-day basis, that don't subscribe to your values. They don't have your perspective. They don't have your worldview. And so what happens when we are dialoguing with these people, we're using language that they don't understand. We're speaking one language. We're speaking Hebrew, and they're talking Greek. And they're not getting what we're saying. And so what I have been wrestling with for years is trying to understand where people are coming from in order for me to understand how I can present Jesus to them in a meaningful way so that they can make an intelligent decision. If they reject what I say, my goal is for that rejection to be an intelligent rejection. Amen? And that they're not rejecting it because they've misunderstood it or because I've misrepresented it, but they're rejecting it out of an intelligent decision. So we all know, and we've all come to this ASI conference, so I'm assuming we all believe what Jesus said in Matthew 24, that the end will come, this will all be over, when the gospel goes to the whole world, right? But what else did he say in that very text? He said, as a witness, right? So that means more than just making sure they hear, you know, this sentence, you know. Whosoever confesses the name of Jesus shall be saved. That means more than just them hearing it. It means they have to have an opportunity to make an intelligent decision as a witness, right? And that word witness brings to my mind like a court scene. And a court scene involves evidence. And in a court scene, you're weighing evidence against evidence so that you can make an intelligent decision. Blah, 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 blah. So that's why I think that these topics are important for us. So the name of this seminar, as you know, is The Way, the Truth, and the Life in a Postmodern World. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and I need you to make a commitment to me. Promise me that you will bear with me and that you won't fall asleep. Can you do that for me? We might get a little bit abstract, a little bit philosophical. Is that okay? Like five of you said okay. Is that okay? Okay. I'm kind of concerned now. All of this stuff that I'm going to share today is stuff I'm experimenting with. Did you hear what I said? It's stuff I'm experimenting with. So I'm simply inviting you to sort of engage your mind in this stuff. And my objective today is not for you to remember everything that we say, or not for you to remember every quote or citation that we read from the screen, but that hopefully we would stimulate our minds and create a desire to dig deeper into our beautiful biblical worldview and to encourage us to engage the world around us with our biblical worldview. Is that fair? Okay, so if that's all I want, can you deliver that? Okay, so let's have a word of prayer and let's get with it. Bow your heads with me as I kneel. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you for the gospel of Christ, Lord. And Father, we've come here from all around the world, And we all have this desire deep inside our hearts. We want to lift Jesus up and to bear testimony to the relevancy of the gospel message in the workplace, at home, in the neighborhood, everywhere we go. And Father, my prayer this morning is that you would stimulate thought, that you would inspire us to really explore in a deeper way how meaningful this message could be to the dying world around us. And Father, as we discuss some perhaps abstract or philosophical thoughts, I pray that you would arrest our attention and never let us lose sight of how this could really enrich our testimony for Christ. So please bless us. We deeply need the Spirit to be present with us in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to take a little glimpse of how the early Christian world related to the world around them. I think there's a reason why we have the book Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament. I think there's a reason why the Holy Spirit chose, you know, a physician. The Holy Spirit chose someone who's particular in details to document, to chronicle the history of the early church. In their dialogue with the world around them, we can glean perspectives, inspiration, and direction on how you and I should be relating to our world around us. That makes sense? Before we do that, though, I would like to set a little bit of a context. We are living, it's been said, in a postmodern world. Now, what in the world does that mean? We're living in a postmodern world. Every philosopher is saying that the word postmodern, postmodernism, is a very slippery word. It's very difficult to pin it down and to give an exact definition. So I'm not going to attempt. If the great Christian philosophers can't do it, what am I going to do? But what we could do is identify a defining attitude that comes with the world that we live in. There's a certain attitude in regard to religion or religious beliefs that we are all surrounded with. So what I'd like to do in a second here is sort of discuss the concept of a worldview, okay? The worldview. Every single human being has a worldview. Now, most people don't understand that they have a worldview, much less what their worldview actually is. But everybody has a worldview. A worldview is like a lens that you look through. It's like your glasses. And through that lens, you interpret the reality around you. When you watch the news, you interpret what you watch via the lens that you're looking through, right? If your lens is tinted pink, everything you see is what? Pinkish. If it's blue, everything you see is bluish, right? What you see is determined by the lens that you're looking through, right? That's your worldview. But philosophically, a worldview is a system, an interconnected system of beliefs that you hold, values that you hold. And so everything in life you view through that system of values and beliefs. That's your worldview. That's your worldview, the way you view the world. Worldview, view world. Follow me? There are three primary worldviews in our world today. Now, there are more worldviews if you cross the ocean. Like, I just came back from Nepal a couple months ago, and that's a whole different ballgame, right? But we're not in Nepal. So where we are, there's three primary worldviews just for the sake of time. There's theism, the belief in God, right? God is in the picture. And under that worldview falls Christianity, Islam, Judaism. Then we have naturalism. All that exists is the natural reality around us. There is no supernatural realm. Everything that exists in the universe and in reality is in the natural world. That's where atheism and agnosticism falls. And then we have postmodernism. So that lens that I was talking about and that system of interconnected beliefs can be summarized in certain categories. We can use these simple five categories. What an individual believes about God. What an individual believes about the world around them. What an individual believes about knowledge. What an individual believes about ethics and about humanity. Just for example, really quickly here, I don't want to take too much time on this. This is just for context. Theism, for example, believes that God exists and God is knowable. It is possible to know God, the reality of God. We believe that God created this world. The reality around us was created by the divine designer, the creator God. In terms of knowledge, we believe that truth is absolute. Do we believe that? Okay, this is basically the grounds of this whole presentation. This aspect of knowledge here. Truth is absolute. What do we mean by truth is absolute? Very simple. Rape is wrong. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Okay, when is rape wrong?
Always.
Where is rape wrong?
Everywhere.
Under what circumstances? You follow what I'm saying? That's what we mean by absolute. Cross the boards. No ifs, ands, buts, or maybes, right? Truth is absolute. Universal. It's available through general and special revelation. That's important, right? What do we mean by special revelation? Right. Special revelation is inspiration. General revelation is what we can glean from the physical world around us, right? There is knowledge that we can gather from the physical world around us, right? That's what science is all about, right? Then ethics, objective moral values exist. We kind of already touched on that. It's grounded in the character of a moral being, and that moral being is God. Humanity, unique creation of God. Okay, so in comparison to that, let's look at naturalism. God does not exist. Now, you'll notice that by departing from this on the first part, everything else changes behind it, right? It's like a domino effect. So if God does not exist, what do we make of the world then? Well, the world is just a physical material universe. That's all that exists. Everything can be explained by natural law, right? If God is not in the picture, then that's the only logical possibility. Knowledge, only that which can be observed by the senses is real or true or scientifically proven. So when an atheist reads the gospel account or the Old Testament account of the group of Israelites walking on dry ground when this ocean just through a miracle of God, how would they view that? They think that's ridiculous, right?
Yeah.
Why? Because what are they looking through? And you're about to say it's not physically possible.
In their mind,
it's not physically possible. And are they right if their worldview is correct?
Yeah.
Yes, and this is the point of this whole presentation, folks. If naturalism as a worldview is correct, what they believe about the miracles of the Bible is what? Correct. You see what I'm saying? So what I'm going to try to arrive in this presentation is this. You and I, as good old Adventists, we are specialists in arguing points, right? But we stink at confronting worldviews. So you will be at a Christmas dinner with some relatives who don't believe what you believe, and you'll get into this argument, and you will find yourself in the hot seat. Maybe you don't have families like this, do you? Am I the only one? Maybe it's the Latin thing that we get attacked when we go home, but I don't know. But you will find yourself debating little things, and does it ever go anywhere? No, why? Because they're right if their worldview is correct. So you're not addressing their worldview. You're addressing the little points that you're arguing, and I don't want to get into specific because you know what I'm talking about, right? So the point of this is to help us back up and say, okay, wait a second. That guy in the plane the other day where we got in this, he was coming from this perspective, and this is why he came to that conclusion. Here I am fighting him on this when I need a back. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Blah, blah, blah. You know what I'm saying? Ethics. Well, it logically follows. There are no objective values or morals that exist. It's socially conditioned. Why? God doesn't exist. There is no supernatural realm. All there is us. Therefore, in terms of ethics or morality, who's going to come up with that?
We, right?
It makes logical sense. Humanity, you know that, biological process of evolution and so forth. And then we get to the postmodern situation. And then things just go warpy, right?
Oh, yeah.
God, see, they won't say God does not exist. Which this is all so interesting, by the way, but we won't get into that. Because that statement is a difficult statement to make. Because you have to have perfect knowledge of the entire universe to say God absolutely does not exist. And no atheist, especially if they're interested in science, will claim that, because their whole claim is science is continually making new discoveries. So you can ask someone, well, how do you know that eventually science won't discover God? Right? So that statement is impossible to make, but that's a different thing. Here, God is a relative term, different meaning for different people. And I would like to suggest that in some ways that's worse than this. It's more of a pain for you anyways.
Yeah.
Right? And this whole witnessing thing. the world. Views on the world can vary. It's slippery, man. You just can't. It varies. Knowledge, and this is where it gets really warpy. No objective universal truth exists. Knowledge and truth is relative to the individual, to the culture, and you'll see how that matches with ethics. Ethics was invented by man. Moral values are relative to situation, to cultural, etc., 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 right? And then just skip down to humanity. Sometimes they embrace naturalistic evolutionary theory because that's more broad and so forth. Now, guys, you have to understand, in the last 2 weeks, I've been kind of keeping up on CNN. Have you noticed that this, maybe it's here in California, and I'm over there in the Bay Area near San Francisco, but the whole same-sex thing has really gone strong for the last 2 weeks. There's like CNN anchors that have, boom, written books. I'm out, not ashamed anymore, right? Now, let me say something here. You watch these interviews where they'll invite like a fundamentalist Bible guy to represent all of us. Don't you love it when they do that?
Yeah.
Like, they'll invite a wacko to represent all of us. And then they'll be posed the question, do you believe homosexuality is a sin? And he'll say, yes. And you just look at the faces of the people. And in their minds, they're thinking, what planet are you from? How can you say that? Have you noticed this? Why are they so blown away? Because from their worldview, you sound really crazy when you say that, right? So then what does the Republican pundit proceed to do? To start to try to prove from the Bible what he believes about homosexuality. Now, any feedback on that approach? You follow what I'm saying? So what you're dealing with there is a conflict, a collision of worldviews. And you have one person looking through the Christian or kind of Christian lens, and then he's trying to arrive at one conclusion, but the person he's trying to dialogue with is looking from an entire different type of lens, and you are just talking Greek and Hebrew. You see what I'm saying? If he backed up and just addressed the fundamental basic set of beliefs that their worldview brings to the discussion, that's where it gets good. You see what I'm saying? Instead of these little things, you know. It's really tempting to keep going on that, but you understand what I'm saying. I don't want to emphasize that too much. I want to make sure you understand that that's where we see the relevancy of what we're talking about. In these seminars, like, I've had people all the time afterwards pull me aside and say, oh, even I said the same thing at some other convention, and some person pulled me aside and said, I need your help. I have my son. And then she proceeds to talk about her son, how she's so disturbed. She never expected her son to come out and say the things that he says. He's confused sexually and all of this, you know. And then she says, he won't listen to me. And I said, well, what have you told him? And if you will believe what they're being told, you know. And then I asked the lady, well, why does your son believe in the Bible? She says, well, no. I said, well, then why would you do that if your son doesn't believe in the Bible? Why would he listen to what you have to say? See, at some point, he departed, right, in his foundation. She has to retrack and go back to the foundations to figure out how to resonate with where he's coming from. You follow what I'm saying? Okay, so postmodernism. So the word postmodernism in itself suggests something, right? Postmodernism, right? So the term itself presupposes an era that preceded it, right? It's post. It's coming after what? Modernism, right? So what is modernism? Well, modernism is a reaction to premodernism. Okay, so I'm about to give you three. And what's premodernism a reaction to? Pre-premodernism. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know what I'm talking about now, but here's what I'm going to say. I'm about to give you a three-part. Now, this is a very basic definition. Okay, don't go write a book on this, but this is just a basic overview. This is how the Christian philosophers in our day are mapping this thing out. So premodernism, prior to the 17th century, this is in general terms. There have always been atheists. There have always been postmodernists. We're talking general cultural terms. Are we clear on that? Okay, so when I categorize a century, we're on the same page. You're going to say, wait a second, I read about an atheist back. Yeah, I know. We're talking about general, right? Okay, the objective foundation for truth, meaning, purpose, and value, are those foundational things? The objective foundation for these things is found in God. Okay, that was the pre-modern era. Okay, now whether their definitions were correct, you study church history, they had some wacky things. Their conclusions is not what we're interested in. Our point is that they saw them as foundational in God, right? Okay. Then came modernism, the Renaissance, mid-17th century to mid-20th century. There was a shift. The objective foundation for truth, meaning, purpose, and value is found in man, nature, or science, right? And you get it onto all these European authors and so forth, Voltaire and the like. So there was a shift in the general popular culture. They departed from that, and so from foundation to God to the foundation in man. And this lasted to about, again, this is a very bad generalization, to the mid-20th century. So as science took off and society and culture based and placed more of their confidence in science, we hoped that it would create a better world, and then World War I came, and poof, and then World War II came, and poof, and then before you knew it, the philosophers began to lose all hope in what modernism had to offer. And then about the 60s, generalization, different academics and philosophers began to depart from this, and so came postmodernism. The objective foundation for truth, meaning, purpose, and value does not exist. Okay, so everything was founded upon God. We got too smart for God, so we decided everything is founded upon man and human knowledge. But that kind of didn't deliver what it promised. And so we just, out of exasperation and discouragement, decided there are no foundations for anything. That's postmodernism. You with me? Is that a slight problem for you in your ministries, in our evangelistic endeavors? Yeah, it's a problem, right? It's a problem because it poses a challenge to us. And I'm going to share a quote here in a minute that basically shows you the difference between these two challenges, because they're both a challenge. Okay, so what does postmodernism look like? So here's what I'm going to do. Here's a strategy, and I'm not sure it's going to work, but bear with me. This is an experiment. What we're going to do is we're just going to basically describe now what postmodernism kind of looks like when it reaches you. Right? Not at Voltaire level, not at David Hume or Comte, none of these guys. When it reaches you and I in the popular level, what does it sound like today? And then we're going to take a tour in history to see what the early Christians did to confront the world. Then we're going to come right back to this and then sort of try to arrive at some sense at this. Okay, so this is what postmodernism sometimes looks like to us. It's manifested in two different attitudes, relativism and pluralism. Relativism, that's true for you, but not for me, right? Who are you to judge others? Christians are intolerant of other views. So relativism basically, the essence of relativism is basically that everything is relative from person to person. There is nothing that is true absolutely or universally. It is all relative from person to person or from society to society. Does that make sense? And so from that then, anytime you raise or you make any statement that sounds like you're saying this is true, what is the problem with saying A is true? Logically speaking, A is true. Why would that be a threat to a politically correct society? Because if A is true, then non-A is what? Wait a second. Who are you to say non-A is false? See what I'm saying? So when Jesus stands up and he says, I am the way, truth, and the life, that is a crazy statement. Is it not? Because if it is true that Jesus is the way, emphasis on the, then the non-Jesus way is what? False. You see what I'm saying? Jesus was the most exclusive leader this world has ever seen, right? Because truth by nature is exclusive. Truth has to be exclusive by definition. It's making a statement. And the opposite of that statement would be false. Now, you believe some stuff that you believe is true. And that's why you are in trouble in this world that we live in. That's why I'm in trouble, because that means that we are judging other people, and how dare we? That means that we are intolerant of other people who do not believe the way we believe. Yeah? Pluralism. Pluralism. They're cousins, basically, right? But I want to specifically talk about religious pluralism. And that basically means that all religions are basically the same, right? All religions are basically the same. They're like different roads that lead up the same mountain. And who's on top of the mountain?
God.
If that's true, no religion can be considered to be superior to another. Yeah. Now, that's a problem for Christianity, is it not?
Yeah.
Because Christianity kind of claims to be superior than every other religion.
Yeah.
It is an exclusive claim. But for religious pluralists in our day, there is no need to resolve, listen carefully to this and its implications for evangelism, there is no need to resolve or argue over conflicting claims among religions. You see that? Because they're all basically the same. And if there's no need to argue about conflicting claims, then what's the point of us trying to share or witness in the workplace or whatever, whatever, whatever. You follow what I'm saying? So here's a cynical Steve Turner saying, to try to sort of the attitude of society, we believe that all religions are basically the same. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. Right? So you will hear people literally say today, all religions are fundamentally the same. They just differ in the details. When the reality is the opposite. We have some details that are similar, but fundamentally we are worlds apart, right? But the typical person you meet, now again, I don't know where you guys are. I don't know if you're from like Huntsville, Alabama. It might be different there. Or if you're from South Carolina. I don't know where you're coming from. But the world I'm familiar with, this is the attitude that people are coming with. You with that? Okay, so really quick here. Here's the difference between the modernist, which is the naturalism, the reaction against premodernism, and then the postmodern. This is a Jean Edward Veit, Postmodern Times. While modernist attacks, okay, the atheistic attacks on Christianity are losing their force, postmodernists are attacking Christianity on different grounds. For example, modernists would argue in various ways that Christianity was not true. Is that clear, you guys? They actually have arguments to show that the claims of the Bible are false. How many of you outside of the convention saw the banner of
Bill Maher?
Nobody?
Yeah.
You guys know who Bill Maher is?
Yeah.
Well, I don't want you to know who Bill Maher is. But Bill Maher is a very effective atheist opponent against Christianity. And he's very effective. He came out with this movie.
Religious.
And it's a play on ridiculous, religious. And it's effective. Anyways, he would be what we would consider a modernist. Why? Because he's full on frontal attack against our claims. Now watch how it gets slippery here. Today, the most common critique is Christians think they have the only truth.
Yeah.
Now that, note, the claims of Christianity are not denied like the modernists would deny. They are rejected because they purport to be true. You guys follow that? You see the difference? Those who believe there are no absolute truths dismiss those who reject relativism as intolerant, as trying to force their beliefs on other people. Postmodernists reject Christianity on the same grounds that they reject modernism with its scientific rationalism. Both Christians and modernists believe in what? You have more in common on this level, with the atheist than you do with the postmodern. Go on YouTube and type in Richard Dawkins and postmodernism. How many know who Richard Dawkins is? Type in Richard Dawkins and postmodernism, and he blasts postmodernism. Just like you and I would. And he uses the same arguments, right? Postmodernism is just as much a threat to the scientific community as it is to the Christian community. Okay, so whether modernism or postmodernism will prove the more hospitable to Christianity remains to be seen. Some people are piping up and saying postmodernism is the greatest thing that has happened to society. And in some reasons, they're right, because it's creating doubt in a lot of people about naturalism, which is an open door for us to come in with an alternative answer, right? But in some areas, it poses a direct threat. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. Are you guys with me still?
Yes.
Are you still awake?
Yes.
Okay, we're about a tenth of the way through. So here's what we're going to do now. I shouldn't have said that, right? That's not psychologically strategic. What we're going to do now is we're going to take a journey back to first century AD. And here's why. As we open, I believe the reason there is such detail in the chronicling of the New Testament church is because we can find examples of what to do and what not to do, right? So here's the question that was on my mind as I thought about this. Man, the world we live in today, it's a very confusing world for a Christian. How do we evangelistically in our Christian witness approach this world in a meaningful way, in a meaningful witness? So then I asked the question, how did the early Christians in the world they lived in approach the conflicting worldviews around them? Is that a good question? And in so looking at them, can we find inspiration or direction in how we should approach the world around? So what was the world of the early Christians? The world of the early Christians was a Greco-Roman society. So Christianity started in the first century AD, as you all know. It started in a little strip of land, right? In a Roman province called Palestina, right? In first century AD. But the interesting thing is that several decades before, Greece had become a Roman colony as well. By the time Christianity began, the Roman Empire was heavily influenced by Hellenism, right? Greek ancient culture, which brought with it Greek philosophy, Greek religion, and Greek everything else. Are you with me? Rome became the avenue by which Greek thought came into the West. So all of the gods of the Greek world were adopted by the Romans and renamed. How many of you outside of, right outside here, saw that big statue of the guy with like the, who is that? Poseidon, right? Right there. But his Roman name is Neptune. So all of the gods of the Greek world were adopted by the Roman world and renamed. By the time Christianity launches, it is in a very, very pluralistic society, right? You and I often think, man, the days we live in are so difficult. It is so hard to do evangelism in the day we lived in. In the days of the apostles, you just pulled up to town and started preaching Jesus in Calvary, and thousands of people would get baptized. But in our day, oh, we got all these atheists, we got all these materialists, and all these, really? In the days of the apostles, they were up against some amazing challenges. Would you agree? I think this is important for us to study the New Testament church because it provides inspiration and motivation for us today. So what we're going to do here is we're going to take the easiest way I know how to do this quickly is to borrow from Bruce Shelley, a church historian, to paint a picture of what the tension was like in the early church. Does anybody have the time? Matt, can you tell me when it's time to stop? It's 11:30. When do we stop?
Noon,
okay. So check this out. Bruce Shelley, Church History in Plain Language. I would recommend this volume for you. It's about so thick, and it's church history digestible, you know? You won't fall asleep. Okay, so check this out. Christians living in Rome, getting in trouble with Roman policy. Why? Why did Rome persecute Christians? You heard the stories, right? Colosseum, chunks of meat tied to the Christians. They're kicked into the center of the Colosseum. The gates open and the beasts come out and rip the Christians to shreds. Remember those stories?
Yeah.
What happened? Why were the Romans so ticked at the Christians? Well, Rome's basic policy, imperial authorities were remarkably tolerant of religions from those lands overrun by the Roman legions. As the Roman Empire spread, and they conquered different nations and peoples, they were tolerant of these people's religions. If the national religions of the conquered countries would add homage to the emperor to their other ceremonies, Rome almost never interfered. That's nice, isn't it? They put up the town, they conquer your city, the women are raped, your homes are sacked, and then Rome says, if you want to keep worshiping your gods, no problem with us. We brought a new statue here of the emperor. Just make sure you include this statue in your worship. No problem. We won't bother you, right? Now, how would the Christians react to that little deal? Like the Jews would. The Jews, with their fanatical loyalty to their one true God and their readiness to turn their homeland into a blood-soaked wilderness before they would acknowledge any other deity, were the exception. That's admirable, isn't it? Even the Romans had to say, okay, guys, fine. As long as the Roman authorities considered Christians as just one more sect of the Jews, followers of Jesus enjoyed this same immunity from imperial pressure. Now, you read the New Testament, you know what happens, right, between the relationship between Christians and Jews. Things start getting sticky really quick. And then the Romans discover what the Christians are up to, and they were confronted by the problem of toleration in a more exasperating form than even the Jews had presented. Why? What's the difference between the Jews' approach and the Christians' approach? Neither would bow down and worship the emperor, but there is a slight evangelistic difference. The Jews, after all, were a sort of close corporation of people set apart from others by the mark of circumcision, who lived and worshiped largely by themselves and did no active, what, everybody? What's another good word for that? Evangelism. They stayed in their little circle, followed their little rituals and ceremonies, and they didn't bother anybody else. And then the Christians show up. The Christians, on the other hand, were always talking about their Jesus. They were out to make Christians of the entire population of the empire, and the rapidity of their spread showed that this was no idle dream. Not only did they, like the Jews, refuse to worship the emperor as a living God, but they were doing their utmost to convince every subject of the emperor to join them in their refusal. From time to time, Christians felt the wrath of the empire and its people. Okay, so what do we glean from that statement? The world that the Christians lived in was a pluralistic world. We could even say it was a relativistic world, right? There were many different gods for you to choose from. It was like a buffet, right? It was like potluck. You can show up to the table and you can pick and choose from this or that or the other, right? No problem. Then the Christians show up to the scene and say, whoa, 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 whoa. There's only one true God. And they went out of their way to convince the subjects of the emperor to follow them in their refusal. Can you see where the tension would arise? So the Romans are thinking, man, why can't they be like the Jews? If they want to do their thing, we won't bother them, but just leave everyone else alone. But the Christians had an evangelistic thrust because they refused to hold back because they believed they had news to tell to the world. So this problem of persecution from that angle was uniquely a Christian problem because it was instigated by a uniquely Christian evangelistic vision. Follow that? So, this is where the New Testament documents come in. We get glimpses of how the early Christians encountered the pagan world around them and how they related to the world around them. And from that, we can glean encouragement and boldness to meet the situation we are in. In the New Testament, there is one towering example of how early Christianity confronted the secular, or we should say pagan world around them. And we find that in the book of Acts. What chapter, Bible students? 17. Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we have the showdown between Jerusalem versus Athens. Paul and the philosophers. And man, it is powerful. I am slowly beginning to see just amazing things. And the only reason I'm doing this here is as an excuse to share with you some of the stuff I've been reading that I'm really excited about. So that's the whole reason we're doing this entire seminar. This here is modern day Athens. This is the, well, that's the Parthenon. This is the Acropolis, right? This is smack in the middle of Athens. And this little hill here is called Mars Hill. It's really fascinating. These are people, by the way, hanging out. You can literally go to the spot on the hill where in Acts 17, Paul preached against the brightest and sharpest representatives of Greek philosophy and culture. It's right there. Mars Hill. What's the other word for it? Areopagus, right? It's funner to say that. In Acts 17, we have here the record. Okay, so bear with me here. I don't know how this is going to go. But what we're going to do is we're going to read carefully through this dialogue of Paul preaching to the ancient philosophers. And then we're going to try to sort of stop here and there and try to figure out, okay, he's up against conflicting worldviews, right? Notice that he doesn't show up, whip his King James out, and start preaching a typical gospel sermon that he would have preached out in the synagogue. But he carefully alters his approach. Now, disclaimer, I am not saying, several things I am not saying, a lot of things I'm not saying, but several things specifically. I am not saying, number one, that we need to become wannabe philosophers in order to relate to the secular world around us. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Jeffrey's not saying that, okay? The reason I make that disclaimer is because a lot of people in the Christian world have read Acts 17, and from this they argue that we need to adopt the Christian message in a way that's palatable to the world. I'm not saying that, right? All I'm saying is that when you look at Paul's encounter with these Greeks in Acts 17, you notice that he carefully approaches them, not on the but he's attacking their worldview. Because by attacking is not a good word. He's confronting their worldview. By so doing, he's going to help them see through new eyes. Okay, here we go. Oh, by the way, the other thing I'm not saying. I'm not saying that arguing with people about logic or philosophy is going to convert them. I'm not saying that. So then why are we worried about the argumentation in this? The only reason we're worried about the argumentation is because there are people who would be attracted to Jesus and willing to accept Christ's claim for their lives if they could sort of clear up some misconceptions they have in their minds. They have intellectual barriers that prohibits them from grasping the relevancy of the gospel in modern times. You with me? The argumentation, the logic, the philosophy, the apologetics, all of that is simply to help them remove some of the obstacles so that it's kind of like they're in the wilderness, they're in like in the woods. There's a bunch of trees. Calvary is a couple of miles ahead, but they can't see Calvary because there's too many trees in the way. You show up as the Christian philosopher, what are you doing with your axe? You're chopping trees down, man. Why are you chopping trees down? You're trying to clear the view for Calvary. Are you with me? Arguments don't convert people. Arguments are a tool to help them grasp. Okay, I want to make sure we understand that. All right, let's do it. Now, while Paul waited for them, he's waiting for his other buddies. You read the story yourself. I won't spend your time on this. He's waiting at Athens for some other disciples. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. There are so many preachable applications in these passages that it's crazy. First of all, he was provoked within him. That's a powerful message for us. Sometimes we're too sleepy in the world around us. When Paul looked at the world, the godless, Christless world around him, he was emotionally provoked. Isn't that powerful? Are we weeping for the people around us? Are we provoked, emotionally moved for the people who don't know about the three angels' messages, right? But that's not what this sermon's about. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. And in the marketplace, daily with those who happen to be there. Okay, so watch the progression. He shows up first where? To church. And he's preaching to people who share his worldview. But they're off on some details. You know, minor details like Jesus is the Messiah. No, but they're off on a couple minor details, right? But they share his worldview. He goes from there. He goes outside to the marketplace every single day with those who happen to be there. Now he's out and about at the mall or whatever, and he's witnessing, right? While he's there in the general public, some philosophers show up. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Okay, so he's preaching to a general audience and he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. These philosophers show up and they're like, "What is this guy talking about?" Now, Luke is a fascinating historian. When he wrote the book of Acts, he specified these two schools of thought in Athens. So in Athens, the center of the ancient philosophical world, there was four primary schools, right? You had the Plato school, the Academy, then you had Aristotle, then you had the Epicureans, and then you had the Stoics. So these are big dogs that are coming, right? These are big guys that are coming, confronting Paul. And after they confront him, he's taken elsewhere. But first, if you notice that these two schools of thought, the founders of these two schools of thought, basically were very popular during the time Paul was preaching there. Epicurus, obviously, Epicurean, and Zeno was the founder of the Stoic school of philosophy. Now, why do we even emphasize that? Because Luke did. Why did Luke bother in mentioning there were Epicureans and Stoics? Couldn't he just said, and some Greek philosophers ran into Paul? Yes or no? Why bother with the details? Maybe there's something about what the Epicureans believed specifically, and maybe something about what the Stoics believed specifically that maybe you and I should know, because maybe there's an application to the people around us. Why not just say Greek philosophers? He specified, these are the worldviews, Paul. Isn't that fascinating? Now, obviously, we're not going to do any of that, obviously, but the Epicureans basically had one basic tenet. The most important thing in life is to find happiness. To be happy, right? That's really a strong summary, right? Is to be happiness is what's most important in life. And they had all their approaches to how you find happiness. What's important is that you're happy. Does that sound familiar to you today? Right? Here's another really bad generalization of the Stoics, just because it fits with my sermon. The Stoics were people who believed that we are basically part of the natural world around us, and we fit into nature, and we have to basically just go along with the natural forces. Anyway, blah, blah, blah. What I'm trying to connect here is that they really resemble the people in our world that are hung up on the naturalism world around us. Isn't that fascinating? He's confronting two opposing worldviews in Greek society, and he's about to go toe-to-toe with them with his biblical worldview. Okay, let's continue here. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, so Mars Hill, because this is where basically the council was held, where the important representatives of Athenian society held to basically make decisions on different cases. He's brought before this council, and they say, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? By the way, parenthetical statement, there are people today saying Christianity is nothing but a religion that borrowed and plagiarized from Greek mythology. Have you heard that? You haven't heard that yet? That's really going around in the scholarly circles, but this is interesting because in the mythological and pagan society that Paul was preaching basic Christianity, they're saying, what is this new stuff you're talking about? You get it? Yes. So when people are saying Christianity just copies Greek mythology, then why were the Greeks confused about, we never heard this stuff before? See what I'm saying? It was obviously a unique message in Paul's day. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And then Luke kind of disses on the Athenians. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And so they're listening to Paul's message. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. The real word there is superstitious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Have you read this passage before?
Yes.
It's so fascinating. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now in Spanish we have a term for that. He has some guts. He has some guts, right? He's basically saying, look at your view of God and the world and in reality. The confusion you have, what you don't understand about your own worldview, let me explain to you what you're really searching for. Which is such a powerful application. And really, that should be the appeal at the end of this thing, right? When we talk to people, we have our little antennas up. Their false worldview and false beliefs are hinting to us what their heart is longing for. Yeah. But the thing their heart is longing for can only be satisfied with the gospel of Christ. Paul understood this, right? So he's saying, look, I know what you're starving for. Let me give it to you. He continues. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And there's powerful stuff there. We're going to skip that for the sake of time. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now what Paul is saying is really striking a familiar bell with his audience. They're beginning to, wait a second, this stuff sounds familiar here. And then he says, and as some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring, end quote. Haven't you read that passage and just kind of thought, that's kind of weird? Who are these poets? Anybody know who these poets are? The words that Paul just quoted come from well-known Greek poets in his day. Aratus wrote this book called Phenomena. Now, you can literally go to the library. This is a little bit fascinating. You can literally go to the library and get a volume of Phenomena and literally read the words that Paul was quoting in Acts 17. Isn't that powerful? And in his day, there was probably someone in the audience with the thing in his backpack, and he was like, what? He pulled out some Aratus. Cleanthes, by the way, all these pronunciations of these Greek names, this is just totally mine, right? I just thought to myself, what would be a cool way to say that? Cleanthes wrote a book called Hymn to Jesus, also a poet, in which he literally writes the very words Paul is quoting from. So when Paul is talking to these people, listen carefully to this. This is powerful. He literally quotes from popular authorities or voices in his day. From popular, listen carefully, I know you're Adventists, don't have a heart attack when I say this. Okay? From popular culture. He has a familiarity with popular culture. I know we're not allowed to talk like this. If you're mad, be mad at Paul. This is not Jeffrey. And to the extent in which, when Paul's on an airplane, when Paul's at the bus, whatever, and he kicks a conversation off with somebody and they start talking, and the subject of his faith comes up, he is able to basically pull something that was known in his day and say, you know, it's interesting. You familiar with such and such? Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's interesting. Remember when he said, they're like, yeah. And then he's about to take him to Jesus. Isn't that powerful? Yeah. Anyway, that could be very controversial, but. So then I appeal to a person much smarter than I am. If you want the actual reference, let me know. Scholars have been basically taking the magnifying glass and looking at Acts chapter 17, and it is completely, this stuff has been under our noses for years and we never knew. The awesome stuff in Acts chapter 17 in this one little lecture that Paul gives. So basically, he's deconstructing their worldview is what he's doing. Okay, Paul quotes from the Greek poets in order to demonstrate their contradictory ideas, not because he agrees with them. He quotes Aratus, which was a Stoic poet, for we are even his offspring, in order to characterize the polytheism so common in even the best Greek thought. It was widely believed that different races and types of mankind owed their differences to their being descended from different deities who mated with humans and created the age of the heroes. Like our Hercules comes from Heracles and all that. The Greeks believed this, and so in Paul's statement, he is quoting one of their authorities that suggests that we all come from the same place, right? And he's using their literature to do it. He's saying, guys, you're contradicting your own fundamental beliefs. You see that? You're looking a little glazy right now. Epimenides. An even earlier authority appealed to by the Epicureans supplies an often quoted line, in him we live and move and have our being. Sound familiar? That's what Paul said. So identifying the pantheism underlying so much of their popular worship, the quotes are rather cleverly used because he quotes a verse sounding polytheistic from a pantheist. That's Aretas. And then he quotes a verse sounding pantheistic from a polytheist in order to confute both parties. Paul was very capable of paying off one part of hostilities against another, as we observe in Acts chapter 23. You remember throughout the Bible, he always messes with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? He's like in jail, he's in court, and he notices the two groups, and he says, look, I believe in the resurrection. I don't know about you guys. And the Sadducees are like, what? And the Pharisees are like, well, we do too. And they're like, wah, 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 wah. And Paul walks out the back door. Not really, but you know what I'm saying. So you guys understand what he's doing here. Now, obviously, that's heavy stuff, but we're not going to try to figure out, well, how was it pantheistic? How was it Paul? It doesn't matter. He's smart, and he's telling us that, okay? I'm just telling you. The point of this is simply that I'm just saying, because we don't need to explain this, we're going to be here all day. The point is, you understand what he's doing, his strategy, right? He's taking their worldview, and he's saying, it's interesting because your worldview says about God this, but then it says something over here, and do you guys see that? That's contradictory. He's attacking their worldview. He may be quoting poets. This is what I was getting at earlier. He may be quoting poets rather than philosophers because the poets were better known. As it is in our own day, the artists and poets and musicians and television personalities and actors in Hollywood mediated the ideas of the philosophers to the popular audience. Folks, when you talk to people who don't believe in miracles in the Bible, are they going to be quoting Hume and Immanuel Kant and Voltaire? No. They're going to be quoting Bill Maher.
Oh, yeah,
Bill Maher, who's on TV right now. They're going to be quoting the popularizers of the actual philosophers from which all this stuff comes from, right? So Paul doesn't waste his time going up the ladder. He says, look, let's talk about down here. This is what popular culture is saying about your religion. You see what I'm saying? Okay, really quickly here, one more from this guy. Paul's interest is in showing from their own authorities that the Greek views of God are self-contradictory. Self what, everybody? That's my basic message. Your goal when dealing with the postmodernists, in my humble opinion, is to kindly, lovingly, and humbly demonstrate their self-contradictory postmodernism. And you'll see, I'll close with that. He is exposing the internal incoherence of Greek thought. The what? Internal. The internal incoherence of Greek thought by playing polytheism off against pantheism. The Athenians needed a completely new beholding, an alternative what? Worldview. What were we just saying? In order to have a workable truth about God. See, he had to give them new glasses. You know what I'm saying? So he basically, your job as a Christian witness is to walk up to somebody and say, nice glasses, can I see those? And then you take, and then you say, try these on. And then you move it away, and then show them Jesus. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Sorry, I have a childish mind, but that's how it works for me. You see what I'm saying? So taking their glasses off, giving them a new pair of glasses, and saying, now look at the view now. What does it look like now? And they're like, whoa, maybe this stuff is actually true. That's evangelism. That is evangelism. Giving people a new lens, a lens that actually works. Meanwhile, and this is the purpose, the discovery that one's basic outlook is internally contradictory is a powerful reason for seriously considering another viewpoint. Powerful, huh?
Amen.
Therefore, we're almost done, I promise. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Listen to what he's saying. Again, you guys are self-contradictory. He's saying, you believe, your own literature says, we all come from God. We are the creative creation of God. If that's the case, then really? Like really? You're going to shape a little statue and that's your God? But I thought you came from your God. If you came from your God, why do you have to shape your own God if your God shaped you? See what I'm saying? Man, there's a lot under the surface. Paul then proceeds to argue that the Greek theory and the Greek practice are also inconsistent with each other. If our nature is derived from God as his sons and daughters, how can God's nature be like these physical idols the Greeks adore? You made these things yourselves, he says. How can an infinite and eternal creator be compared with mere bits of his finite temporal creation? Idolatry is a crock. Mere human meditation will not reach the true God. Paul is not only arguing that their worship reflects a lower view of God than their theology would warrant, but also implies that the natural human tendency is to make a God in the image of human ideas. Starting with man, we do not reach God, but we arrive finally at something even less, this is profound, even less than the worshiper himself. You start with man looking for God, you'll end up under you, right? This is an important step in Paul's thought and exactly reflects the highly accusatory material of Romans chapter 1. And then what happens after that, guys? I'm sorry, I'm skipping, forgive me. He leads him to the resurrection, and I just want to make sure we get this in. There's three distinct reactions to Paul's preaching. I want you to highlight these three distinct reactions. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them what? Okay, so what are we, give me a word for that. What's reaction number one? Rejected. Considered ridiculous. But others said, reaction number two. We'll hear again on this matter. We'll come back Saturday night for part two of this sermon. What are we looking at there? There's people that have been rocked. He rocked their house, right? And they're like, They're not ready for a full commitment. They're not saying, where's the tank? You got the water going yet? You know, where can we get baptized? No, they're not saying that. But they're saying, we want to hear a little bit more about this. We're a little bit confused. Come again? They've changed their tune. These are the same cats that were like, what does this babbler have to say? Now they're like, Okay, so he departed from them, and I love this. Paul's not even playing games. He drops the bomb, and he's like, the end, bye. And he walks away. There's no fancy, you don't see like, I need to stop, but you don't see Peter like, you don't see Paul saying, as Peter gets on the piano, I want to make an appeal here. And Peter's like, dun, dun. None of that. He's done. He said, think about that. Bye. And he walks away because he knows he rocked their house. And then a group of people, I think I'm going to get rebuked by Luke when I get to heaven. It's like, however, some men joined him and believed, and among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, guys, encouragement. He doesn't walk away with 500 converts. Does he? He doesn't. But was it a success or a failure? Oh, we have 7 minutes left. I don't have time to do that, so I'll just let Elohim do that. Acts of the Apostles, page 241, I jot this down. There are some people, probably one or two here, that are saying, wait a second, doesn't NY say that he was too philosophical in Acts 17? Remember, Acts 17 precedes Acts 18, and in Acts 18, Paul shows up to Corinth, right? And he does a whole different approach. And then in the Corinthian letter, he says, I've determined when I came to you not to know anything, not man's wisdom, not nothing, but Christ and him crucified, right? We're like, oh. So what he did at Acts 17 was just a waste of time. I'll let you work out the reconciling of those two statements from Ellen White. But I'm gonna share this with you. Thus Paul met the paganism of his day. His labors in Athens were not wholly in vain. Dionysius, one of the most prominent citizens. You guys catch that? One of the most prominent citizens, and some others, accepted the gospel message and united themselves fully with the believers. Is that failure or success? Inspiration has given us this glance. This is Ellen White talking. Inspiration has given us this glance into the life of the Athenians, who with their knowledge, refinement, and art were yet sunken in vice, that it might be seen how God, through his servant Paul, rebuked idolatry and the sins of a proud, self-sufficient people. The words of the apostle and the description of his attitude and surroundings as traced by the pen of inspiration were to be handed down to all coming generations, bearing witness of his unshaken confidence, his courage in loneliness and adversity. And what? Victory. That sounds good. And the victory he gained for Christianity in the very heart of paganism. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Paul's words contain a treasure of knowledge for the church. There's so much opportunities here to preach. Let me ask you a question. That church holding, present truth, that church holding the beautiful eternal gospel of Jesus Christ and his beautiful character, should they be on the up in front, on the cutting edge of reaching out to all sectors of society, including these people who don't really believe in? And if this chapter contains a treasure of knowledge for the church, shouldn't we be dissecting that chapter and figuring out what elements do we have here of truth that we can apply in our application? You with me? Are we justified in spending an hour in Acts 17?
Yes.
He was in a position where he might easily have said that which would have irritated his proud listeners and brought himself into difficulty. That's what I would have done probably. Had his oration been a direct attack upon their gods and the great men of the city, he would have been in danger of meeting the fate of Socrates. Read up on that. It wasn't pretty. But with a tact born of divine love, he carefully drew their minds away from heathen deities, away from their worldview, by revealing to them the true God who was to them unknown. How many of you want to be successful in what you do? Amen. How many of you have been frustrated when friend, coworker, family member, whatever, and you're trying to get through and it's like you're talking Greek and they're talking Hebrew, vice versa? Anybody? All the time. I'm in the same position. Could it be that by the authority of the Word of God, we are being invited to take a different approach and to consider not bickering or fighting about these individual points, but to try to understand that we are up against competing world views of reality.
Yes.
And ours actually works. And we have something to offer to this world around us. Are you with me?
Yeah.
I refuse to be on the hot seat. I'm sick of the hot seat. Anybody else?
Yeah.
I'm tired of the hot seat, man. Why do I have to be here and take all these blows from everybody and give? No, no, no. It's time to go. Right? Let me ask you a question. How many people were with Paul by his side, holding his hand as he was? There was no... Nobody holding, he was alone. Who was he up against? He was up against the top of the top. Let me ask you this question. Listen carefully. Who was on the hot seat? Paul or the council of the Areopagus?
The council.
What? What? And here I got an uncle and a cousin, two against one, and I'm on the hot seat? You got Paul alone in a foreign land. He's just waiting for his buddies to continue. He's in a foreign land, standing before the intellectual mafia of his day. And they're on the hot seat, not him. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
We're obviously doing something wrong. You with me? And I'm considering that we go back to this treasure of knowledge. And we not be Adventists who are in the corner somewhere, you know? Because, oh, we can't be touched by worldly philosophy. We can't be touched by secular literature or secular learning. Why do we need to be so nervous about this stuff? If our message is true, then that means that what all of the leading writers and thinkers and poets of our day, and I'm going to go on a stretch here because you probably won't see me again. Could it be that we should be pointing to these leading figures in whether they're actors or singers or, and saying, have you heard that line that I don't know who you, whatever in your generation is? And say, isn't it interesting that Jesus made an interesting statement about that? You see what I'm saying? To begin to sort of blow people's perspective that what they are looking for is actually found in the gospel of Christ. You know, I have a confession to make. We're really out of time. The approach now was to go back to this stuff and to take it apart piece by piece, but it's 12, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to close. But But here's what I'm going to say. I just wanted you to be, please, encouraged to dig. There's literature out there. There's opportunities for you to become aware of where people are coming from. And by the grace of God, you will bring people to Jesus. Go find the Dionysius. Amen?
Amen.
The guy who accepted the gospel at Paul's preaching. Go find that guy. And God will give him to you. Amen?
Amen?
Forgive me for taking long. We didn't get to finish the presentation, but I think you're catching what I'm throwing, right? Let's close with prayer and ask God to give us an opportunity to bear witness to Athens about the beauty of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father God, forgive me, Lord, for coming short on this. I ran out of time. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would impress all of us with what you really want us to take away from this. Father, inspire us that we are not alone. We're not the first people dealing with this. That the Christians 2,000 years ago confronted their world and they didn't complain about how difficult it was or about the challenges. But they believed that their worldview actually had something to offer the world. Please, Father, help us to understand that our Adventist worldview is the most beautiful, rich, and fulfilling way to view the world and to live. And help us to live accordingly, as if we actually believe that. Be with us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' precious name, we thank you and we pray. Amen.
This media was produced by Audioverse for ASI, Adventist Layman's Services and Industries. If you would like to learn more about ASI, please visit www.asiministries.org. Or if you would like to listen to more free online sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.